All right, we are looking at the end of an appendix on covenant theology and dispensationalism. If you're still not too aware of what's going on, and I've tried to boil the issues down, then nevertheless, you might want to get a book by Reynolds Showers called There Really Is a Difference. Of course, it's treated elsewhere. There are other books that deal with this. I think Feinberg has a book, Continuity and Discontinuity. Willis and Masters have a book, Issues on Dispensationalism. Ryrie, of course, has his book that was done in 1967, Dispensationalism, and today, and then it's been updated in the 90s, so it's called Dispensationalism. There's several books on this topic, and if you have a problem really understanding what's going on in various different churches that are Orthodox, you know, Presbyterian versus Bible churches and things like that, then this is a good place to really focus and study, because it really, once you get this hammered down, you understand what they're saying, then you can kind of understand where people are coming from. The reason we're doing this now is because there's a split right here at Pentecost, and we're coming up to Pentecost. So there are important differences that are going to surface the farther out you push this division. At the same time, however, I want to encourage you not to be too hard on this other side. It can be tempting to just lambast these people, and there is no lack of books written by them that lambast us. A lot of them very nasty treatments. John Gerstner's book's pretty nasty treatment, and lots of them are. But both views share a Reformation heritage. Both views share a Calvinistic heritage. Both agree that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Both views agree that the Scriptures are inerrant. Okay, but we do have a difference on the interpretation of the mission of the church, the nature of the church, and the destiny of the church. So we have covered some of those differences. We've covered covenant theology and 2 weeks ago, and last week we covered dispensational theology. One of the structural components of dispensationalism is its literal interpretation of covenant language in Scripture. The covenants, we insist, must be interpreted literally. That is important because the covenant in Scripture are akin to just modern contracts. So no man in his right mind signs a mortgage agreement, signs a lease or loan agreement, or enters into any kind of a written contract and have the other party interpret the contract metaphorically. That would be cool. I mean, if you could get a loan agreement metaphorically, but you don't. And the point is that God has made contracts down through history with man. Actually, he only made contracts with the one group of man, that is the Jewish people. And we went over those contracts last time. We started with the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 19, and 22, and 25, and 33, and 35, and so forth. Okay, and we went through the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, which amplifies the land aspect of the Abrahamic. We went through the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, which amplifies the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is given interpretation by David over in Psalm 89. And we went through the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which amplifies the worldwide blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And what do we say about every one of those covenants? Were those contracts made with the church, or were they made with Israel? They were made with the nation, Israel. The church didn't even exist then. Therefore, the fulfillment of those covenants is going to be to the nation Israel. Now, if that is true, then how do we as the church participate in some of the benefits that we participate in if we're not parties to those contracts? Well, the answer is because of our union with Jesus Christ. That's the basis of it. Okay, he is part and parcel of the recipients of the covenants because he's a Jew. okay, because he is the seed of Abraham physically and spiritually. So he benefits from them, and he can share the spiritual benefits with us because we're united with him. But we're grafted in. That's the language that comes out of Romans 11, right? And it's humbling to understand that we're just a graft. We aren't taker-overs of Israel's covenants. We get access to some of the spiritual blessings through our union with Christ, but Israel is the final recipient of the covenant promises. And when we went through this, we talked about literal interpretation, and when we went through covenant theology, I showed you that one of their hang-ups is that when they come to the New Testament and they see the formula, X fulfills Y. Okay, X being, this is a formula that goes, you see all over the New Testament, right? So X meaning some New Testament event fulfills Y, some Y Old Testament passage. And when they see that formula, they say, that's it, see? It's over, okay? Even if whatever happened in the New Testament seems entirely very different from what the Old Testament passage is talking about. But they say, well, that's it. We should not expect any future fulfillment. And we gave an illustration in Matthew 2, so go ahead and turn there. Okay, there's a classic counter-argument to that argument that's being made in Matthew chapter 2, which goes back, we said, to Jeremiah 31, where in Matthew 2, when all the babies are killed in the genocide, every male, young male, 2 years and younger, all these baby boys were killed by Herod in and around Bethlehem. When that happened, Matthew records the event of it happening, and then he adds, and thus it was fulfilled that Rachel was weeping in Ramah. And that is a quote from Jeremiah 31. And if you go to Jeremiah 31, it's not even a prophecy. Okay? Although Matthew says it's fulfilled. So this is the question. How do you interpret this verb fulfill? Plerao. Okay, that's the issue. Obviously, it doesn't always mean fulfill prophecy for the simple reason that the passage in Jeremiah is not a prophecy. It is a historical description of the captives rendezvousing at Ramah before the long march over to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, back when the southern kingdom went into exile. So it's just a historical observation made in Jeremiah 31, and here's this town, Ramah. Ramah was north of Jerusalem, and Matthew comes along and he applies the passage to a city south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Jeremiah is talking about captives that are gathering to walk away alive, whereas Matthew is talking about babies that are killed. So you don't have the right place, you don't have the right people. So in what sense does Matthew use this verb fulfill? Well, he uses the verb fulfill as a pattern, to say there's a pattern I see here, or there's an analogy between these two events. So we have to be careful when you see that word fulfill. And I'll take you to another point here in a few verses to prove the point. Verse 15, Matthew 2:15. And here again, actually up a few verses, right? Hold your place here and turn to the Old Testament, Hosea 11, verse 1, because hold both passages. If you have a study Bible, of course, in verse 15 there, you'll see there's some kind of a reference. Then it'll point you back to Hosea 11, 1. So let's look at the context of Matthew 2. Back up to verse 13. Get a little bit of context. Joseph was warned in a dream, right? Get baby Jesus out of there. There's going to be a genocide. And in order to survive physically, Joseph and Mary had to take Jesus somewhere else. So this is not Christmas time. This is a year or so after. Some time has elapsed. And where do they get the money to go on this long trip? Well, you know where he got the money from, because the wise men who came gave him these really expensive gifts. So it's really a story of how the Lord provides for that trip. That's a major part of the story. But in verse 14, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be, and there's the verb again, might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. So here's another example of how Matthew keeps using this verb fulfill. Okay, and this is why you, when you study the scriptures, you have to study text after text after text after text. You can't just go zipping through a passage and think, well, yeah, I got what I'm reading. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Okay, some passages are easy. Yeah, they're somewhat obvious. When you get into this kind of stuff, okay, you don't go to a concordance and spend, you know, 2.5 minutes and say, oh, I got it knocked out. I know what the passage means. Okay, this takes some study. And it takes some systematic study and an approach to the whole thing. So sometimes you have to go back to the original languages, right? I mean, that's where we're ultimately resting our case. If you don't know the original languages, what are you going to do? Well, you got to go to tools from those that know the original languages. So that's just the name of the game, okay? So this is the scripture, and it's written historically, and it's written in certain languages. Hebrew and Greek primarily, a little bit of Aramaic. But most of the time, the problem is simply that we're too lazy to go look at usage. So word meanings are determined in Scripture by the way that they are used in various contexts. And you can't find usage unless you go to context after context after context after context of usage. And that's simply what we're doing with this verb fulfill in Matthew. So Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a youth, okay, now, is that talking about the Messiah? Or is that talking about the nation? I mean, the Messiah isn't even in here. This is Israel. This is just the nation. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in terms of the nation Israel, what does the passage mean in Hosea, in its original context? Think about this. You're a Jew, you live in Hosea's day, and you're having to watch his marriage to a prostitute as a great example of your nation and how they love the Lord their God. Actually loved all the other gods. That's why they're called a harlot, prostitutes. But think about this. You're a Jew reading this or hearing this from Hosea. Any Jew would know immediately what verse 1 meant. They say, well, let me go back to my Old Testament catalog of events. When did Israel call us out of Egypt? This is the Exodus. So this is talking about the Exodus. Is it a prophecy? It's not a prophecy. That happened centuries ago. There's no prophecies in this verse. This is just a description. Just like the passage in Jeremiah was of a portion of Israel's history being described. It refers to something in the past, not something in the future. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now we come into the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Matthew, and we see Jesus or Joseph take baby Jesus down to Egypt. And now Herod is dead, right? And so they're called back. Then Matthew, by the way, that's the only time he stepped foot out of the land of Israel. And he probably didn't step foot, he probably got carried. Then Matthew uses the formula X fulfills Y. Okay, he says Matthew 2, that's X, fulfills Hosea 11, that's Y. But you say Hosea wasn't even a prophecy. So how do we explain the verb fulfill there in verse 15, see? The verb fulfill must refer in some sense here to an analogy. Okay, we have here an analogous situation. Okay, Matthew's depiction of Jesus coming out of Egypt is similar to that of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so Matthew is saying, look, if you'll go back and you will take the history of Israel and then you will look at the history of the Messiah and you match them up, lo and behold, you will find parallel after parallel after parallel after parallel. As goes Israel, so goes the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And part of this argument that Matthew's making is geared to authenticate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah by arguing that, look, the Messiah's life parallels the life of the nation Israel. So just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years wandering, so Jesus was tempted for 40 days. So both are periods of trial. Israel came out of Egypt. Jesus Christ came out of Egypt. And you can go on and show this over and over. The greatest man who typified Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is David, and his life is depicted by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing and still is right now. It is still typifying. So when he says fulfill, we might use a different verb today to describe what he means. Instead of using the verb fulfill, we would say in our language, Israel typifies the Messiah. The nation Israel's life typified the Messiah's life, or the Messiah's life is authenticated by reflecting back on the history of the nation, Israel. So that's the meaning of the verb here in these contexts. So once you're careful and you study and you build meaning out of the text, and you don't come to the text and start pushing your ideas on the text, then you can divide things up and you can say, well, okay, you know, whenever we're dealing with a prophecy that's in covenants, it's in legal language, I mean, we believe in a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And then over here we're seeing these kind of things going on, and that's sort of like an analogy going on, sort of like a parallel, some kind of typology. But this kind of a passage really, in Matthew 2, this doesn't really have any bearing on the theological debate at hand, because the theological debate is over the legal contractual language, not this kind of a thing. So these passages are really kind of irrelevant to the real issue. The real issue is, how are the covenants going to be fulfilled? Where was Jesus born? Well, everybody say, well, he's born in Bethlehem, right? Well, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, it's because it's part of the seed covenant that was made in the Abrahamic covenant, the location of the seed's birth. Was he born in a literal Bethlehem, or was he born in Hebron or Jerusalem or something? See, it was a literal Bethlehem. Okay, that passage was fulfilled literally. And that's what we mean when we say that if God made a covenant to Israel in the Old Testament, there are certain terms in it, and they have to be fulfilled literally. I mean, how do you interpret them? How do you understand them if they're not to be interpreted literally? Okay, you can't do it. And that's why we have a problem with covenant theologians who go into the text and using their language say, well, we've got to correct some things here. You can't do that, because how do you tell then whether God has been faithful or not to his covenant promises? You can only measure the performance of an individual that has entered into a contract by interpreting the terms of the contract in a literal way. And that's a point that dispensationalists are making. It's a big point. Literal interpretive approach to biblical covenants. Second point about dispensationalism. Okay, so what is a dispensationalist? Okay, it's not somebody who believes in ages, time, or something like that. Okay, well, that's all fine and dandy, but that's not what a dispensationalist is. A dispensationalist is, number one, a person who literally interprets the biblical covenants. And number two, they believe that the ultimate purpose of history is doxological. Let me explain that, okay? And by looking at the other side. The other side, the covenant theology, says that the ultimate purpose of history is the salvation of man. Now, covenant theology is very admirable in saying that salvation of man is important. That's very admirable. The problem is that they got so fixated on salvation that it became everything. We can understand this, that how it happened. I mean, why were they so fixated on salvation? Well, what was the issue at the Reformation? How is a man made right with God? The issue was salvation. And they had their debate. The Reformers were having the debate with Rome, and it was a debate about, well, how is a man saved? And so that was the debate. So salvation was the center of the turmoil in the 16th and 17th centuries, and they got very fixed on this. So they came down in history to say that the real reason for history is God to show his grace, God to show his character, and by salvation. Now, that's not false. I mean, that's true. It's a true statement, okay, that God has done that. However, we would argue, like, let's say if you have a circle, and the biggest circle is God's ultimate purpose, and inside that you have sub-circles, you have inner circles, and these are not the ultimate purpose, but they're part and parcel of it. Okay, they're just part of the greater purpose. So redemption, we would say, is part of that circle, but it's not the whole circle. There are reasons why Jesus Christ is praised in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, 11, and 5, 9, and 10. One reason that God is praised is for what? You have created all things. Okay, and then another one in chapter 5 is you have redeemed us. So 50% of the praise is not for redemption. Okay, 50% of the praise is just for being creative. So this goes back to this diagram that summarizes a lot of truth. There's a lot of stuff packed in this diagram, so don't dismiss it. Like, oh, I got that knocked out. It can look like on the surface there's just a few, well, it's just a few lines there. But behind this diagram is a whole lot of very heavy ideology and very offensive ideology to modern man. Because if you learn to read the diagram right, it's very exclusivistic. It is saying that outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you do not have any hope. Okay, without God, without hope in the world, and that there is no solution to all of life's problems outside of Christ. Period. Here's why. If you look at that bottom diagram, okay, and this is in the pagan position, good and evil have no beginning and they have no end. Okay, it's just a mixture of good and evil that go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, in the top diagram, the biblical picture, we have the beginning, we have at creation, we have everything's good then, that's normal. Then the fall, now we have an ag mixture of good and evil. And then there's a judgment where there's a split. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the Bible, evil is bracketed. Evil is boxed in. It's contained to a finite section of history. So the question we want to look at is, after this point of judgment, after good and evil are permanently separated and history has been resolved because the mess that was created at the fall is now cleaned up, when that point is reached, and we're over there on the far right side, and you're in the good, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have His righteousness imputed to you, then if the ultimate purpose of history is redemption, then what's the purpose of living afterwards? The point is, see, it goes back to the idea, I mean, why are you saved? There's another question. Well, I'm saved in order to grow in Christ, to win other people to Christ. Who can grow in Christ and win other people to Christ and save other people, and they can grow in Christ and win other people to Christ, and then history ends, and what do you do in heaven? We all know that the book of Revelation, for one, the one that looks beyond, has us worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelling in the eternal state. Now, here's a quote by Dr. Pilkey, who I've quoted numerous times, and he's speaking in terms of the book of Revelation, but I'm taking it in a larger context, looking at the end of history. It furnishes an authoritative context larger than the gospel of salvation and larger than salvation itself. As mortals, we remain in various kinds of trouble, and salvation strikes us as an all-consuming universal concern. In other words, we're still talking about what is the ultimate purpose of history, remember? Covenant theology insists it's salvation is the outer ring. We're insisting that no, it's a ring, but it's a subset of a greater purpose. He goes on, this is all right, this is my own words in there, but I didn't have time to do much. I love this sentence, okay? Yet the angels of heaven have never been saved. The demons cannot be saved. And the redeemed in heaven have nothing from which to be saved. If life in the resurrected state has a purpose, goals must exist beyond salvation. Because the book of Revelation has been given to us in our present mortal condition, we are able to anticipate these goals despite our natural preoccupation with personal salvation. See, that's all dispensationalism is saying. The purpose of history is larger than salvation. The purpose of history involves angels, see, and they're not saved. The purpose of history involves resurrected people, who will never fall for billions and billions of years, forever and evermore, in resurrected bodies, who will never be subject to death, no more sorrow, no more tears, etc. So what are they doing? Surely the purpose of history hasn't come to an end with the final judgment. I mean, there is an eternal existence. What's the purpose of that? I mean, in one sense, the eternal state is history because we are creatures. We never become timeless, never become eternal. We have a beginning point. Okay, so we are creatures who dwell in time. So that's the point about the ultimate purpose to history being there, number two, doxological. What do you mean by that word, doxological? We mean, it's just a Greek word, it means to praise God. Doxological means that the purpose of history is to reveal God's character to creatures, to know Him ever more perfectly, and to know Him more and more. So, the neat thing is that in the eternal state, we will never be bored. I mean, there will always be some new depth to God's character that we've never seen before, that we pick up that day. Lots of surprises. I mean, forever and ever, very pleasant surprises. As we understand more and more about the nature of God, and we will, when we get there, we will reflect back, maybe, you know, some part on our lives here, which will be, we will consider to be a very, very, very short moment, just a brief moment of time, in comparison to our long-term existence. So, what this viewpoint does is it starts to trivialize the things in this life that we make big issues out of. We tend, okay, because we're so concerned about this moment. Right now, right here, okay, because this is where the pain is. I mean, I am right here, right now, okay? We get all bent out of shape and we blow up these problems into these immense proportions. What God does in the Scripture is He chops them down to the size of, you know, like an atom. And He says, don't focus on this little atom. There is an eternity out there in the future. And it's going to go on forever and ever. Millions and billions and trillions of years. Okay? And that is so much more than any short-term pain, etc. Okay, that's why Paul could say in the New Testament, you know, things like, you know, or James could say, I count it all joy. Because the sufferings of the present time, Paul said, I consider to be insignificant. Okay? You say, well, how could you ever say that? I mean, is he denying the pain that he had to experience? No, Paul had pain. He got beat up. He got stoned to where everybody thought he was dead on the side of the road. Okay? He was whipped 7 times, the 40 minus 1 lashes. He got thrown in prison. Paul knew what pain was. Okay, he went through all that and more. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you have an eternal perspective, then your little problems get eaten up by the eternal perspective. It gets encircled and encased in an eternal outlook on life. And that eternal outlook is for what purpose? It's to know who God is. Okay, so this argues that the ultimate purpose of everything, whether it's salvation or hell, okay, everything has as its purpose the glory of God. There's another feature to history that we've covered that emerges out of all this discussion. So turn to Matthew 11. Here we have an aspect of history that bothers some proponents of covenant theology. This is something that is very difficult for them to accept emotionally. The reason is that it seems to teach that there are things in history that are contingent. Verse 14, Matthew 11, and if you care to accept it, okay, now the it isn't the original, so we have to figure out what the object of the verb accept is. Accept what? If you care to accept, and he himself is Elijah, who was to come. Okay, now you should have a note, if you have a study margin there, where it says, who was to come. And it shows you a reference of where this comes out of in the Bible, that there was someone who was to come. It's Malachi 4, right? It's an Old Testament book, last chapter in the seal of the prophets, Malachi. The idea was that before, okay, I want to show you this because when we get to Pentecost, if you don't have this background, you're going to lose it, believe me. Okay, Pentecost is a very complicated event because Israel is involved. I mean, Pentecost is what? Anyway, what everybody who wants to mount up and go to battle on Acts 2, at the beginning of the church, what is that? What is Pentecost anyway? It's a Jewish feast day. So Israel is involved. It's happening in what city? Jerusalem. A Jewish city, the city where God chose to put His name. So that Israel's involved on that day. Something's going on with Israel. The church is also involved. So half of prophecy is involved on that day. Half of prophecy is not involved. There's something that happens at Pentecost that was never prophesied, ever. And all these elements are mixed together. So when we get to Pentecost, we have to go through real slow. Very complicated. So what we want to notice is in the Old Testament picture, what was history going to look like? Now, disregarding spiritual kingdom or church's kingdom right now, just interested in this offer. Okay, now, when the New Testament comes into play, the Old Testament picture was that, you know, time was going on, and we're waiting for the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah would come, there would be certain judgments that would happen, okay, and the kingdom would then come, which was, in their eyes, kind of just connected with the eternal state. So that's the Old Testament picture. In that Old Testament picture, prior to the Messiah, Malachi taught that Elijah was to come. Okay, Elijah was one of the great Old Testament prophets, right? And he was to show up in the end time, just before Messiah came, to announce to the nation Israel that the kingdom was near and to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was the Old Testament prophecy. So the question comes up then, in Matthew 11, when Jesus Christ came, it wasn't Elijah who came before him, it was John the Baptist, right? The disciples are saying, well, if you, John, are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, or they're saying, well, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, then where's Elijah? That's what they're saying. Elijah's supposed to be here before you. So what Jesus is arguing for here is this. In verse 14, if you accept this gospel, if you accept the gospel of the kingdom that I'm offering you, the kingdom can come. And John is Elijah. Now, we know, and by hindsight, that, you know, Jesus Christ is not going to be accepted here, right? So what happened historically is this. You have the Old Testament, okay? It predicts the Elijah, Messiah. You have the Messiah come. The Messiah was rejected, nationally speaking. And we know that there's an inter-Advent period now, followed by a second coming of the Messiah. In between, we have this thing called the church, this inter-Advent age. Was this inter-Advent age, the church, was this foreseen in the Old Testament? No. You can say that there were some things that didn't seem right. Because there are pictures of a suffering Messiah and pictures of a glorious Messiah. And then you have the problem of, well, how do you get these two Messiahs together? That didn't make any sense. Okay, they couldn't solve it. And so they kept talking about two Messiahs because they couldn't figure out how all this could happen to one guy. So you had Messiah ben Joseph, right? Joseph suffered, so he's the suffering Messiah. And then you have Messiah ben David. David is the reigning Messiah. Well, it turned out that's not how it played out because this one guy, this one Messiah, comes in two different moments in history. Once to suffer, second time to reign. So the point is that when Jesus Christ came, this whole picture that we know about now with this inter-Advent age between the two comings and all that, it was not clearly seen at all. This wasn't seen. This wasn't seen in Matthew 3 when John was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he saying? Well, he's saying the kingdom is at hand. He's saying the Old Testament kingdom is at hand. Watch this, because this is where if you follow what I'm saying, you'll see why I'm saying dispensational and covenant theology have some profound differences on how they interpret this whole thing. Now, this is the way they look at history. Christ's kingdom offered to Israel. The nation goes negative. That takes Jesus to the cross. And now, well, we go straight to the kingdom. That is, the church is the kingdom. It's a sort of a spiritual kingdom. Okay? And so we would say, okay, well, what would have happened if Israel had accepted Christ's offer of the kingdom? They went positive. We said, well, the kingdom would have come. And they say, well, wait a minute. If you say that, then you're saying the cross is irrelevant. You're saying suddenly that the cross would not have been necessary and people are going into the kingdom without a cross. So how do we deal with this? Okay, how do we answer this? Because we're arguing that there's a genuine offer here made to Israel. Had they received it, gone positive, then the kingdom would have come. Well, we can speculate as best we can do. But well, one thing we're not speculating about is that there would have to be a cross. There would still have to be a cross. I mean, nobody's going into the kingdom independent of the basis of entrance into the kingdom, that is the shed blood of Christ. You can't forgive apart from blood atonement. So how does the blood atonement get involved if they received him? Well, I don't know exactly. The best suggestion that I've heard is that if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they would have done just as Abraham did with Isaac. They would have reasoned that if Jesus is sacrificed, then God will raise him from the dead. And they would have done that. They would have received him as their king. They would have in trust sacrificed him, realizing that God is able to raise the dead and would. And this would have cleared a path into the kingdom. But we know historically that didn't happen. Christ came, he offered himself. The kingdom was near. It was an imminent kingdom. It was all possible, it appears, to Israel. And it was. If you just receive your Messiah, world peace can come. The end of history can come. So that is the idea that's being preached in the early book of Matthew. So if that were to be the case, and Elijah had to precede the Messiah, then John the Baptist has to be Elijah. And that's why Jesus says, if you care to accept it, okay, if you as a nation were to accept me, if you were to accept the message of the kingdom, then guess what? John the Baptist is Elijah. And it does turn out, by the way, that both of these guys, John and Elijah, were very similar in spirit or personality. I mean, both of them were ascetics. Both of them were guys that had absolute courage to just go up against anybody. Both of them could care less what anybody thought about them. Okay, and they went on teaching the Word of God. Both of them were not, humanly speaking, very successful. Okay, they didn't turn the nation around in their day. Elijah didn't. John the Baptist didn't. They were both, what we call, fanatics. I mean, they were extremists, okay? These were both guys that were just really completely out of the mainstream. So there's kind of a spooky relationship between these two guys. And yet you read in the Gospels when the men come up to John or they say, hey, John, are you Elijah? You know, he says, no. So John didn't see himself as Elijah. So there's a whole lot of mystery here. And the only way you can synthesize all the Scripture is to say, this was a genuine offer to the nation. Okay, this isn't just theater. There was a genuine offer that was going on here. And John was in a position to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah, but the nation rejected. So now we have the suffering part of the Messiah's career fulfilled in the cross because he got rejected by the nation. And then we have this strange inter-advent age called the church. And then we have this thing called the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so now we understand the first and second comings of Christ are split. They're separated. Where covenant theology really has a problem with what we just said, as it goes back to the point we just made. What is the ultimate purpose of history? We said it's doxological. What did we say covenant theology says is the ultimate purpose of history? Salvation. They say salvation. Now, can you imagine If you are a covenant theologian and you believe passionately with all your heart that all of history is focused on the cross work of Jesus Christ, His redemption, and you hear somebody saying what I'm saying, it sounds like you're saying the primary plan of history failed. And now you're resorting to some other secondary plan. So if you see their whole approach is one that asserts a simple view of the sovereignty of God, and bam, then you have the kind of mess that we're introducing in their eyes, and they're saying, oh man, it can't be that way. You're making it look like God failed. So in order to resolve it from their point of view, what they say is that our picture of history is wrong. And they go into the Old Testament lexicon and they change it to correct it so they can have all these fulfillments now. And so now this inter-Advent age is what? It's the kingdom. See? The church is the kingdom. Okay? It's all trying to smooth everything over, and we have the kingdom of God now. Okay? So the second purpose of dispensationalism is doxological. The ultimate purpose of history is doxological. Why? Well, because there's lots of things that go on in history, and they all are a part of this bigger purpose. Finally, the third thing, and that is separation of Israel and the church. We insist on the distinction, and covenant theology insists against the distinction. Dispensationalism says there's two groups, different groups of people here. Why do we say two different groups of people? Because the saints in Israel were related to God through the covenants. And the church is not related to God through the covenants. The church is related to God through Christ, who is related to the covenants. Those are different. Moreover, there are actually three peoples of God. Three peoples. Okay, can you guess who the third group of people are? Okay, the third group of people who are redeemed in history. Okay, we have, they're not Jews, they're not Christians. Okay, go back to the Old Testament history and think again of the whole flow of history. Who's the first Jew? Abraham. Okay. Well, were there believers before Abraham? Well, who are those guys? Were they related to God through the biblical covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. So who are they? We call them the Gentiles. So now we've got three peoples of God. We have Gentiles, we have Israel, and then we have the church. Well, what happens when this is taught? I mean, what do they hear when I say that? You're saying there's three ways of salvation. And I give an end note in my text here if you want to see a quote from John Gerstner, one of the covenant guys who says this. Okay, Gerstner argues that dispensationalists have got to allow for multiple ways of salvation because a change in the content of the gospel that was preached is a change in the means by which people are saved. So let's think about this. We broached this discussion last week, but does a change in the content of the gospel that is preached require a change in the means by which people are saved? I mean, I've never figured out how you go logically from different content of the gospel being preached to different ways in which people are saved. What depends on the content?
The way you're saved.
That's what they're saying. They're saying the content. That let's say we don't have a unity of content. Let's say we have different messages preached at different times throughout history. And Noah preached his gospel, and David preached his gospel, and Isaiah preached his, and we preach ours. Now, did Noah preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, he didn't preach that. He preached what? That there's a seed that's going to come and destroy the seed of Satan. And he believed that. And Noah was counted what? Righteous. All right? Through what means? Faith. Faith in what God had already done in Jesus Christ on the cross? Is that what he believed? No. Faith that God would supply a seed that would be victorious over the seed of Satan. Now, David. What did David preach? Well, he believed what Noah believed, that a seed will come, and it will be victorious over the seed of Satan. But he also knew more, didn't he? That this one would come from his own family. And that this one would be a king. Now, did Noah know all that? No, he probably did not know all that. So see, we have additional content available now in David's time. Now, do we have more in our time? Not only was he the seed that would have victory over Satan, and that he would be in David's family, and that he would be a king, but that he would die for our sins in a substitutionary way to propitiate the Father's justice, and he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Now, does the fact that Noah, David, and us have a different content that we preach in the gospel mean that we're all saved three different ways? See, I've never logically seen, I mean, I know what they're saying, but there's no way you can show a logical contradiction between these, because what they're concerned that what we're going to say is Old Testament saints like Noah and David are going to go to heaven apart from the cross of Christ. That's what they're concerned about. I mean, they say, well, if they're not preaching the message of the cross, then you're saying people are going to get into heaven apart from the cross. Is that what we're saying? No. All we're saying is that the actual work on the cross hadn't occurred in history yet. And so the benefits were certainly to come through the promised seed. And when they believed this basic message, that the benefits were received by them in an anticipatory fashion, in expectation, before the fact. But it was still through faith. Okay. But if you had an interview with Abraham or David, could they tell you all the details about Jesus Christ crucified outside the city of Jerusalem? He was raised on the third day. No, I don't think so. So the content of their faith in the Old Testament probably did not consider what we preach today to be the content of the gospel. Now, were these people in the Old Testament saved by grace through faith? Yeah. Nobody is ever saved by works. Okay? How could they be saved by faith and have a different content of the gospel than we have? Just simply because of the constraints of time and history and God's revelation. Okay? He revealed this book over a course of centuries, not in 1 week, to one guy. Okay, this isn't the Quran, this isn't Joseph Smith's special book, okay, Pearls of Great Price and all these other things that everybody pawns off as somehow scripture. No. Okay, God has a method, a way of revealing himself. It's not one guy, one time, 1 week, had a vision in a dark room, saw some gold stuff. Okay? No, that's not the way it works. That is not the pattern that God uses. Okay? So they had less content than we have. Okay? And so they had a different content to believe. And we just covered what it is they had to believe. But think about Peter. I like to think about Peter because Peter lived at the same time as Christ, right? How much did Peter understand before the cross? Remember how Peter responded when Jesus said, you know, I have to die and be in the grave 3 days and so forth? May it never be. Meganoita. Now, is Peter an unbeliever when he said that? Surely not. So here's a case where you have an Old Testament saint, Peter. And what did he believe was sufficient for salvation? He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's all Peter believed. I mean, well, other things, of course, but that's all that was necessary. And I think, and that's it. Okay? The point is there are three different peoples, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians, brought to salvation by grace through faith alone, but with a different content to the gospel that they had to trust. But objectively, the basis for all salvation, that never changes. Were the Old Testament saints saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross? Absolutely, they had to be. The work of Christ on the cross was applied to all three of those people. Okay, nobody's ever going to be saved apart from the objective cross work of Jesus Christ. That is always the same, and that is what we call the basis. It's just that the application of that work to different people group came through different content of the gospel. three different degrees of revelation. That's all we're saying. So we're saying there ought to be an identity for Gentiles, an identity for Israel, an identity for the church. But we're not saying there are two, three, four, five, nine different ways to salvation. Okay? You can think of it like a theater production. A theater production has multiple acts, okay? But there's only one play, okay? Or you can think of it like an artist who has a painting and so forth that uses different colors. Just one painting, okay? That's all we're saying, so people don't have to get all jolted by the fact that dispensationalists have different identities for these groups of people. All right, let's make a few remarks as we close this appendix as far as what dispensationalism has contributed. Okay? Dispensationalists recognize multiple peoples of God. Okay, salvation is, in this view, always the same, on the same basis, that is the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ. But those who are saved do not form one homogeneous group of elect people. God has separate identities for ancient Gentile nations, for Old Testament Jews, and for New Testament Christians. Each group fits within this great doxological purpose of God without a conflict. Okay? Why have I made such a big point about this? Okay? This third point, the distinction between Israel and the church, will be discussed more and more in this class. Okay? It is important, and here's the key. Here's where it practically impacts your life. It is important to clarify the different mode of living given to each of the three groups for daily living in obedience to God. See, there is a different will of God for your life. There is a different mode of life given to you as a New Testament in the New Testament church than there was if you were an Old Testament Israelite. If you really believe there's only one people of God, you better go to the temple and take your sheep, okay? Because God says you're supposed to worship Him at the temple and you're supposed to slaughter a sheep for your sin. Now, do you do that? Does any covenant theologian you know do that? Okay? No. Why? Well, it was God's will for those people, wasn't it? Yes, that was God's will for their life. Well, that's ceremonial. You know, they put all that away. Okay. They try to keep the moral, the ethical, but the covenant people will leave behind the ceremonial. But if they put the ceremonial away, guess what you also have to put away? The moral. You have to put the whole law code away. You say, well, why do you have to do that? Why can't you just take pieces of the Old Testament law and make them the mode of life today? Because, how did James express it? If you break one, in James chapter 2, early on, if you break one of those laws, you've broken all of them. See how he sees the whole thing hang together as a unit? The whole law hangs or falls together. You can't just take pieces. Okay. So the issue here is that the Old Testament will of God is in, think of it in one compartment, one unit. And the New Testament will of God is another unit or compartment. Now, are there things that are similar between these two compartments? Things that are similar for the Old Testament Israeli and the New Testament church? Yeah. I mean, the Old Testament saints were taught, thou shalt not steal. Does the New Testament teach that thou should steal? No. Okay, well, why not? Why are there similarities? Why is this a carryover? No. We have two separate units of law. Why do we find crossovers? Because there's one God who gave the two laws. Same God. There's no carryover. The idea is that there is one God who gave both of these laws. So yeah, we're going to find many similarities. This is the same person. Are there differences? Just as surely. Did any of the Old Testament saints pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Oops. Different mode of life in our prayer. Does any New Testament businessman forgive loans in the year of Jubilee every seventh year? No way. Was any Old Testament saint indwelt with the Holy Spirit like the New Testament saints on a permanent basis? No. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was with you. Okay, preposition with, and He will be in you. Two different prepositions. So two different modes of living, two different operations of the Holy Spirit. What Old Testament saint was disciplined by the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus Christ down to planet Earth? None. Okay? Most Old Testament saints in their discipline, I mean, they had personal discipline, of course, I mean the book of Proverbs, but they also had discipline at the hands of nations. It's called the sword. And they learned what that was all about. And it wasn't a metaphorical sword. Okay? We could go on, but my point is that there are differences here that you just can't gloss over. And this is very practical. And now that Christ is resurrected, is ascended, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, we're going to see Him send the Holy Spirit. And when He sends the Holy Spirit, the nation Israel is going to get one last opportunity. Okay? Peter in Acts 2, he's going to preach, okay? Not to the church, okay? It's preaching to Israel. And the message is a kingdom offer message. Yes, it adds the new content of the cross and resurrection, but the central message is still the kingdom. See, Peter got the revelation. Now, we've got to have the death and resurrection. But if you read the text, the Acts 2, carefully, you will start to notice there are similarities here between what Peter's preaching and what John the Baptist was preaching back in Matthew 3. Startling similarities with what Jesus preached back in Matthew 4. So we have this peculiar kingdom preaching that happens in the book of Acts. And it's all Israel-centered, Israel-centered, Israel-centered. And then what happens as you go through the book of Acts? Now all of a sudden, more and more we hear about the church. More about the church. More about the church. And finally at the end of Acts, Jesus hasn't come back. The kingdom hasn't come to Israel. And the church is there. Okay, where did the church get started in all this? We're going to show how it did get started on the day of Pentecost, but nobody recognized what was going on there. So Acts is a book of a transition between Israel and the church. And this is why you have today all sorts of kooky people running around the church age that try to go back and to the book of Acts and derive procedures. Here's how we ought to live the Christian life. And the tongues and all that. And you can't do that. Okay, the book of Acts is a transition document. You're moving from one mode of life, the Old Testament law, to a new mode of life. Okay, and that's what makes it a separate law, the law of Christ, and so what all that entails. But that's what makes it so complicated. Acts is one of the most difficult books in all the Bible. Because you've got to see that there are these two simultaneous things going on in God's plan. One is phasing out and another has already begun. Okay, so dispensational theology. What did we bring to church history? What did we contribute? Dispensationalism, by separating the church from both ancient nation Israel and modern national states like Israel, became the home of the modern missionary movement. Okay? Look at that. You know where missions really got going? It wasn't in covenant theology. Okay? Among dispensationalists. I mean, don't believe me. Okay? Go do a survey. Go talk to all the big missions outfits. They were dispensationalists. Now, if a group like us is so cultic and kooky, okay, how come it is that all this kookery spawned the largest expanse of missions in the history of the whole church? Okay, how do kooks do that? Okay. The second thing to notice is fundamentalism in America was largely a product of dispensational theology. Like the Scofield Reference Bible, which many of you still have, had a tremendous impact on protecting orthodoxy from the liberal church in the 1920s and 30s. So the common guy in the pew could say, you know, I can see right through you, Mr. Liberal, preaching from our pulpit and our churches, taking our hard-earned goods and throwing them into the trash to a bunch of scholarship that's going to turn it around and rip the Bible to shreds. Well, the Scofield Reference Bible protected against a lot of that. Third thing that dispensationalism has contributed is there's somebody out there in the church who gives a sympathetic ear to the modern state of Israel and an interest in, you know, Jewish missions. I mean, who do you think wrote the Balfour Declaration in 1921? That he was an Englishman in power, a position of power. You know him because of the Ring Company, right? Lord Balfour. Who was he? He was an English dispensationalist who believed that God had a future plan for Israel that involved the land, and he wrote it into the Balfour Charter. Do you think the covenant theology guys are very interested in the Jews and the Jewish state over there, the Jews that survived Nazi Germany and all that? No, not really. It's sort of a bother. to them that that state even exists. And fourth thing is the modern creationist movement, because it was the literal interpretation of the Bible that spawned this. So we showed that. I've given you these four historical points: mission-minded, protection of truth and fundamental theology, sympathy for the modern state of Israel, and creationism. So those are four very important historical fruits of dispensationalism, and next time we'll go into Acts 1 and we'll get into Pentecost, start to move toward getting into Pentecost. All right, let's remember, you can always put questions in, but we've covered a lot, I understand, but let's close with a word of prayer.